Today we're going to start studying a book called 2 Corinthians. The Apostle Paul wrote as many as four letters that we think we know about to the church in Corinth. The church in Corinth was a particularly dysfunctional church. It was one known for its confusion and its trouble. It was a church that we often point to as an example of the fact that Christians have always been a mess, because Corinth was itself such a mess. The second book, what we call 2 Corinthians, and we'll get into the chronology and all of that later on in chapter 2, but 2 Corinthians in particular is an incredibly personal letter for Paul. Paul, according to his record, had had multiple interactions with the church in Corinth, and many of them had gone quite badly. He wrote a letter that was incredibly harsh that we probably don't have. He had a visit that went really badly. He had this on-again, off-again with the church in Corinth, which he himself had started. He went to Corinth, established the church, lived there for a year and a half, and was the father of that church, but yet oftentimes had real difficulties with them as a people. The city of Corinth was destroyed in BC 146 BC, and it was laid desolate for 102 years until Caesar ordered that it be rebuilt. And even though it's in what we call Greece today on an isthmus, it is a very Roman city. It was a very Roman in character because Caesar built it. He built it to reward many who had fought in his armies. So there were many ex-Roman legionnaires that lived there. And it also had a large presence of freedmen, people who had served as slaves and gained their freedom. Because in the Roman Empire, slavery was very different from what happened in the antebellum South. It was something, an arrangement one might enter into for financial reasons and was often temporary. So you have this city that was started effectively very late, and it had grown amazingly. Because of where it was on this isthmus between the Aegean Sea and the other seas there, Adriatic Sea, it was a place of incredible commerce. It was a boomtown in many ways. It was a city that had become a place where business people could go and make their fortunes. It was a place of flash and splendor. There was significant presence of pagan worship, the temple for Aphrodite and others. And while it had that influence of Greek, it was very strongly Roman and was a city of power and of wealth and aggressiveness and accomplishment. It was a place not unlike North Dallas, a place where things get done. And because of the temple worship and other things, it was a place that was characterized by pretty significant immorality. It was just a hard, hard city for Christianity to make its presence. The Apostle Paul had gone and established this church and, as I said, had this ongoing relationship. And many believe this is actually the fourth epistle that he wrote. We only have two. From reading the epistle, what one gets the impression is that even though he had established the church, the Corinthians had come to decide that Paul, well, he just was kind of, sort of, an embarrassment. Let's just say it. He had not had the kind of success he should have had. In fact, during the early centuries, there were Elmer Gantries, just as there are today. There were those preachers. Some of you are looking at me because you're way too young to have heard of Elmer Gantry. Look it up. You didn't look up Psalm 62, look up Elmer Gantry. There were those preachers who traveled itinerant ministries and took big offerings and wowed the crowds. They were the televangelists before there was television. They were those opportunists who saw in Christianity, whether out of good motives or bad, an opportunity to, frankly, build their names. And the Apostle Paul will speak to the fact that his speech is not impressive, his appearance is not impressive. Tradition says that Paul was short, bow-legged, and bald. Sounds pretty darn good to me. With a squeaky little voice and somewhat boring speaking. It's interesting. I had lunch this week with a man who came to faith through Ray Steadman's ministry when Ray built his church in the shadow of Stanford University in the 60s. Ray Steadman was one of the most significant churchmen of the 60s because in interacting with all that was going on at Haight-Ashbury and everything else, he was the pastor who got that movement and spoke the truth in a way that ignited his generation. And this friend who came to faith while he was attending Stanford said, you know, Ray really wasn't a very good speaker. Ray wasn't impressive. It was just who he was. The reality is, it's easy for us into the church to buy in to the values and the mindset of the world around us, that we can get caught up in the flash and the dazzle of the world in which we live. And that's exactly the issue that is the subject, I believe, in many ways, of the second book of Corinth, because the apostle is speaking to a church that has embraced the gospel but has not yet figured out the implications of the gospel. They've embraced Jesus but haven't understood how much he represents a new world, a new life. So one of the themes of the book of Corinthians is what theologians refer to as the new covenant. Now, new covenant is, when you think of the phrase new covenant, you immediately think of Jeremiah 31. In Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah the prophet speaks for God, and let me read to you what he says. The time is coming, verse 31, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and it will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. Jeremiah says a covenant is coming that will replace the covenant at Sinai, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant of the law, because they couldn't live under the law. The law was an incredible burden that they were not able to live under, and they continually broke it. The nation of Israel continually demonstrated an inability to serve under the law. And God says through Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant with my people. And he goes on to characterize that covenant. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it in their hearts. I will change them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Now, the next time the phrase of new covenant comes up is in the New Testament in the context of the Lord's Supper. Whether you read it in Luke or 1 Corinthians 11, when the Apostle Paul describes it, Paul says, in the same way, after the supper, the Lord took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. The apostle describes how Jesus, sitting around the table with his apostles, taking the Passover meal, takes the cup, I believe the cup of redemption, and said, this was speaking of my blood, which is the means by which the new covenant comes. The idea comes again in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. The book we're studying, we'll get to it, says, he has made us competent as servants of a new covenant. Not the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, understand, I believe that the new covenant was specifically and ultimately had benefits for the nation of Israel, which are yet future. In other words, there are aspects of Jeremiah 31 that are specifically applied to the land promises and to the ultimate greatness that God will bring to the Hebrew people as fulfillment of his promise. But Jesus makes it clear that his death institutes the new covenant, and as it relates to salvation, the day has begun, because we no longer place our faith and hope in the God of mercy as revealed in the law. We now place our faith and hope in the God of mercy as revealed and demonstrated in the death of Christ on the cross. The Bible Knowledge Commentary is a commentary written by Dallas Seminary faculty, and it summarizes this by saying, when Israel proved unable and unwilling to remain faithful to that covenant of the law, God graciously intervened and promised a new covenant. new both in time and in quality. It was inaugurated by Christ in his sacrifice on the cross, and it is entered into by faith and lived out in dependence upon the Spirit. However, the physical and national aspects of the new covenant which pertain to Israel have not yet been appropriated, and they will not be by the church. Those are yet to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. But the church today shares in the salvation aspects of the covenant established by Christ's blood for all believers. So that in chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, he says, we are ministers of this new covenant. And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he takes it one step further because he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation by virtue of the new covenant. The old has gone and the new has come. This is a book about life in the new covenant, life in this new reality, this new experience of grace through Jesus' death on the cross. And where Paul will take it is that it is intended to make us new people. New people. And I believe the problem with the Corinthian church that he's addressing in 2 Corinthians is this was a group of people that embraced the gospel. They loved the idea of salvation. They understood what Jesus had done for them. But what they had not yet grasped is the implications of their gospel for the rest of their lives. They were still living by the old rules. They were still living by the old values, the old understandings, and therefore they were missing out on much of what God had in mind. Does that sound familiar to any of us? Isn't that the nature of the church in America and North Dallas, that we call ourselves followers of Christ, but we get caught up in the old ways of the world and oftentimes, therefore, lose the blessing God has in store. So I think you'll find in this book a book that has incredible help for us today. The way I'm going to walk through it with you is we're just going to look at the themes that he introduces. There are multiple themes that are related to this new way of life because I believe this is a book that's trying to help us understand what the new life God has in store for us is. It's a new covenant. It's a new life. So let's look at the book, having said all of that. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. He goes straight to the issue. It is apparent because of what he will say later on that these Elmer Gantries, the itinerant preachers, the guys with the white shoes and the slick back hair and the chain fob in their coat, you know what I'm saying, the slick and fancy preachers had come through and accepted big offerings and presented an idea that if you're really, really a servant of God, then you'll experience success and blessing and life will go well for you because after all, isn't that the good news? And then they looked at Paul's life. Paul's life is a mess. In fact, later on, he'll describe all the ways that he's constantly nearly dying. He has nothing. He doesn't live off of offerings. He supports himself and is a layman. I mean, how bad is that? And so Paul, in many ways, is defending his way of life and showing that it represents God's truth as opposed to the way of life that is saturated with the way of the world. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, selected and empowered by God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints through Achaia, the whole region. We believe that not only was this letter read in Corinth, but it was passed throughout the region. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion. Notice the significance, the emphasis on Father. Every time we sing the song, Good, Good Father, I just want to drop my subject and preach on that. If you're a father, nothing should bring you to your knees quicker than the realization that God calls himself Father, so that your child's first idea of who God is who their father is. For you who have had rotten fathers, I am sorry. You've You have one good father, and he is the one who loves you. I had the privilege of sitting with a young adult woman in the church one day who was struggling with whether God loved her. And I happened to know her father well, and I said, well, let me ask you a question. Does your daddy love you? She said, unbelievably. She said, he sat with me and held me while I wept in the bathroom when I was on the floor when I was suicidal. And I said, if your earthly father loves that way, what do you think your heavenly father does? If in the imperfections of your earthly father, that is as good as he is able to do, how much more does your heavenly father? We are defined by those who love us. More than anything else, we are defined by those who love us. And the Apostle Paul has bathed his thinking in his relationship of love to the Father of compassion, and the God of all comfort. The theme of this passage today is comfort. Interestingly, the word he uses is the same word that's used in John 14 for the Holy Spirit. It's paraclete. It's derivatives of the word paraclete, the word that is used to describe the ministry of the Holy Spirit in John 16. When Jesus says, you're better off if I go because I'm leaving behind the comforter, the paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Jesus literally says, and I've struggled with believing this all my life, that we're better off with the Holy Spirit than we would be if Jesus were still here. That is the power of the Holy Spirit and what Jesus understands of the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The word is impossible to translate well into English because it has so much depth of meaning in the original language. It means comforter, but it's more than just emotional comfort. It is the strength, and the word, the Holy Spirit is always associated with the idea of strength. And when the Spirit gives comfort, he not only makes us feel better, he enables us to get through the difficulties. He stands beside us, and he works from within us to help us to get through life. That's what Paul is saying here. This is the God of paraclete, the God of comfort, the God who is with you no matter how tough things are. He continues, who comforts us, verse 4, in all our troubles. Some writers say, well, this is only for difficulties you have specifically because you're a Christian. That is the biggest bunch of nonsense I ever heard. As a Christian, all of life is Christ. All of life is lived for Christ, and all of difficulty causes us to look to Christ. How can you separate the two? And does God only give comfort when we suffer because of our obedience? That would be a pretty harsh God. The amazing thing about my father is he loved me and supported me even when I deserved what I got. He did not wait until it was somehow noble, although I often tried to convince him of it. He comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance in the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We could spend all day in this passage, but let me show you some things that are here. First of all, the comfort we receive is from God. It's from God. Even if he uses other people to do it, it is ultimately in him. The comfort you receive is from God. By the power of Spirit, there is an incredible power in hearing the quiet voice of God in the midst of your difficulty. And many here would tell and describe of the times when in their pain, God met them. Secondly, notice that we learn from our comfort to comfort others. We learn from our comfort to comfort others. quite explain just how significant this is. Until you have known flat on the face pain, you have not known the incredible power of God's comfort. But when you have known flat on your face pain and experienced God's comfort, then you are ready to serve others in a way that you never were before. Oftentimes when we go through difficulty, the first question we ask is, why, Lord? And one of the answers is so that you can help others. Men and women, God does not remove us from the world when we become Christians. That's not his plan. And as long as we're in this world, Jesus said, in this world you'll have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world. The reality is that we live a life that is characterized by difficulty because we live in the context of a fallen world. The question is, do we respond to the world the way the world does, or do we respond to the difficulty of life the way God would intend it? God's statement here is that when you go through difficulty, understand that God will be with you. He will comfort you. He will walk with you. He will give you the strength to overcome. And in doing so, he gives you the incredible privilege of doing that for others. Because you know what it is to be loved by him. Notice that we learn patient endurance. You learn patient endurance. We live in a quick-fix world, and the Corinthian world was a get-rich-quick world. It was a world where things were expected to happen over time, but the life is lived in the slogging it off day after day, and it's in experiencing comfort of God that we learn what it is to endure. Patiently. Patient not because we enjoy the heartache, patient because we know the one in control. It's our trust that gives us patience. And finally, our hope grows. Our hope grows. Last year and a half, I've had the privilege of meeting with four young men in the church. One of my goals from here on out is that I get to know young guys, and there's a group of four guys that I've gotten up at 6:30 every other Monday morning, and we meet at 6:30 every, so I get up at 6:25, and one of them is Matt Westlake. Matt and his sweet wife had a tough year this past year, and our staff asked them what they experienced of God's comfort. I'm just going to let Matt speak for himself.
My name is Matt Westlake. My wife Sherry and I were expecting our first child. He was due to be born in October. At the end of August, she went in for an ultrasound, and she informed me that she had learned that we had lost the baby. So I went into the hospital that day, and they induced labor. We spent most of the day at the hospital, and then that night at about 7 o'clock, our son was stillborn. I think the thing that I most learned through this time was that God's comfort is never going to keep you from experiencing the pain, but it's knowing that there is an end to that pain and that God is bigger than the pain even when you're in that difficult circumstance. That's still being learned every day. The couple of days immediately after the event were the worst as things sank in as we returned home from the hospital and sort of did all the things that we had looked forward to getting to do with our son the first couple days, you know. Coming back and trying to be at home the first time, realizing that we weren't going to have him there. When that was the most difficult, and it was in that time where things started to hurt the most that we really began to appreciate that we had a hope that was bigger than what we would have had, that we had the comfort in knowing that our God was going to be there for us, that despite the pain we were feeling, that there was an end to that. We were really blessed to just be surrounded by a fantastic community. We both had family that was able to come down the same day, and people from the church who came and were able to meet us at the hospital and to be with us while we had some time to get to hold our son and to spend a couple hours with him. We never once felt like we were gonna have to go through anything alone. We had people there with us from day one, people there to hold us and to cry with us and just to be there for us in the darkest time of our lives. Being comforted by God is ultimately trusting that He's true to His word, knowing that He is bigger than anything that we go through, trusting that no matter what happens to us here, that ultimately He is in control of all of the pain and all of the sorrow, that He's the one in control of the comfort, that He's the one ultimately in control of whatever happens to us here.
The future of Grace Bible Church is in good hands with families like the Westlakes who have learned the comfort of God. In verses 8 through 11, Paul personalizes his argument and applies it to himself because ultimately he's defending himself. He said, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. See, there's always in that prosperity crowd that thinks if you're doing the right thing, you should never hurt. Jesus said, if you're doing the right things, you will hurt. He said, we were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we even despaired of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." Notice what he says. "But this happened so we might not rely on ourselves, but on God." The danger of youth, whether spiritually or chronologically, is confidence. Confidence in ourselves. Confidence in our own strength. Confidence in our own energy. The health of maturity as a follower of Christ is the realization that I cannot do it, but He can. He can. Relying not on ourselves, but on the God who raises from the dead. He says, I despaired of my life, and God resurrected my hope. Verse 10, He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us again. On Him we have set our hope, that He will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. And then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Trouble teaches us not to rely on ourselves, who are limited, but instead to rely on a sovereign God whose power is unlimited, who raises the dead. His deliverance in the past teaches that He will deliver in the future. Not the same way, not in the same timing, but it teaches that we can depend on Him. We wouldn't pray if it weren't for trouble, and it's in trouble that we learn the incredible value of prayer. Most of us didn't learn what prayer was till we were flat on our face before God without hope in anyone else and discovered what it was to get our hope from Him. Notice finally that answers to prayer cause us to be thankful to God. See, when we're dependent on ourselves, we're not terribly grateful, because why should we thank Him when we did all the work? It's when we are flat on our face, understanding we have nothing to give, that we come to truly be grateful to Him, because we understand that every good thing comes from above. Does Christianity protect us from difficulty? No. In fact, sometimes it brings new ones. We are an odd people. If we believe and follow the word of God, we are out of place. We live as sojourners, misfits in the world around us. We have different values, we depend on different strength, and we have a different hope. So what's the advantage? Why follow Jesus if it's going to be hard? Because we share in His sufferings. And in sharing of His sufferings, we enjoy His strength and are placed in a position to be servants to others by virtue of what we've learned. People in this church have had difficulties that I didn't even know existed. Some of the people in this room have gone through things that I don't know how they made it through the excruciating emotional pain. But what I have seen is the grace of God when the Spirit of God works through the child of God to accomplish His work. And ultimately, that's how we build a comforting community. Because those who have gone before us in pain know how to comfort those who were first experiencing it. We do not worship a God of material success. We worship a God who brings success in much greater terms. He gives hope and strength and comfort when the difficulties of life are greater than any of us can bear. What have been your times of greatest difficulty? How did God meet you there? Take the time to be reminded of how He walked with you through others and in the quiet of His voice. How did God use those difficult times in your life? Henry Nouwen is one of my favorite writers. He is a Jesuit. He was a Jesuit priest, taught at Harvard and Yale, but then finished the end of his life serving a community of people who had borne with devastating weaknesses. Some could not speak or do anything. He equated suffering with pruning, and he says this: pruning means cutting, reshaping, removing that diminishes vitality. When we look at a pruned vineyard, we can hardly believe it will bear fruit. But when harvest time comes, we realize that the pruning enabled the vine to concentrate its energy and produce more grapes than it would have if it had remained unpruned. Grateful people are those who can celebrate even in the pains of life because they trust that when harvest time comes, the fruit will show that the pruning wasn't punishment. It was purification. Please pray with me. Father, thank You that You're a God of comfort. Thank You that we never hurt alone. Thank You that You use the difficulties to make us more like You and to equip us to serve others who are in devastating times. Lord, help us to see that even when it's hard, You're still in control. You're still a loving Father. And You're simply pruning us for the future. And help us to be comforters as well, using what we've learned and being comforted to bless others according to Your word and Your power. Father, we ask that You would use the offering that is given in the best of intentions out of poor and broken hands to accomplish the riches of Your work around the world. Thank You for the generosity of this church. We pray You would use its offerings for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.